All right, last week we were working on a couple of things out of chapter 9. We talked a little bit about covenants and out of verses 15, 16, and 17, how the writer of Hebrews does a real good job of establishing that the new covenant does not take effect until after the death of Christ. And we had some good conversations on that. And we got a little bit into verses 18 and following, where it says, even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. In verse 19, then, he says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And we talked a little bit also, in verse 23, I asked the question as to why it would be necessary, according to verse 23, that the heavens be cleansed. The copies that it talks about in verse 23 were those things under the old covenant that were in the tabernacle. And then, but why would heaven itself need to be purified? Now, we had a lot of discussion on this. And Gary DiPaolo brought up the point that, well, if you read the book of Job, we know that at the time of Job, Satan still had access to God in the heavens. He had just returned from walking to and forth about the earth. And so God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And then you know the rest of the story. So because Satan had this access, obviously, Satan needed to be booted out of heaven. So it seems very logical then that God, in cleansing heaven, would boot Satan out of there so that he no longer has free roaming access to the courts of heaven, if you will. And then I got to going on also, and I think that's a very plausible and I think it's a very accurate reason. If you put passages out of Isaiah and passages out of Revelation and many other passages throughout the Bible together, you'll find out that when God threw Satan out of heaven, that was a pretty big deal. Approximately a third of heaven had to be cast out with him. That's a pretty good number. Heaven being cleansed of Satan, that's logical. Ken.
Well, I was just having a thought while you were talking. It's not like I don't get the picture that it's like Pigpen, you know, walking around making things dirty, and so somebody had to take a rag and clean up heaven. The very act of throwing Satan is the dirt that was removed.
Mm-hmm. Remove the impurity is what he did. Now, God is light. I have to get this right, or Bob said it doesn't work well. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, what is Satan? Basically darkness. Angel of darkness. He disguises himself as one, but he wasn't. He was the covering cherub until iniquity was found in him.
He had the keys of death and Hades.
That again?
He had the keys.
Okay. I'm trying to find the scripture in Revelation again. Is that he? God said regarding Job, all right, you can do what you want to do to him, but don't kill him. All right. He could have if God would allowed him. All right. So he tempted Jesus too. All right. Throw yourself down here. All right. But Jesus died to relinquish something that some authority that Satan actually had over mankind to be able to do those things.
Okay.
All right. So Jesus died to relinquish those things also. That's another reason why, besides Satan having access to heaven, he also had God-given authority that Jesus now has.
Right. Okay.
I'm trying to find that.
Right.
Yeah.
Until.
Yeah, but he was, past tense, who were. At one time he was.
Yeah.
Okay. That's the passage out of Ezekiel 28 where it talks about Satan as the anointing cherub.
But he was also blameless.
Right. Until iniquity was found in him.
I just wanted to mention this in passing, too. Some of us might be interested at some point in sitting down with Matt Hartford. I haven't actually done this, had an opportunity I'd like to. He actually thinks that he can prove that Ezekiel 28 has nothing to do with Satan. So, you know, I don't want to open up a can of worms on that and try to discuss it, but we want to make sure that we're not going into the Old Testament scriptures and giving labels to Satan. For example, Lucifer in the Old Testament doesn't seem to be Satan himself either. And a lot of people attribute that to Satan. So there's, I don't know if that was good to bring up or not. But the point I'm making is we sometimes assume things that may not be, or may need to be more studied out. Ezekiel 28 is a very difficult passage to attribute directly to Satan. That's all I'm saying. Exactly.
Okay, and just I'll make a comment on that too, because I've not heard all of Matt Hartford's why he thinks Ezekiel 28 is not talking directly about Satan, but I do know that that's what he thinks. So I did get a little bit of time with him, and this is totally off the subject, so I'm just going to cover this real quickly. I did get a little bit of time with him to visit with him just a little bit, and then I went to Mr. Wilson and I asked him what he thought, and they disagree. So Mr. Wilson does think that Ezekiel 28 is talking about Satan. So, and I don't know why on either side. You know, we haven't had time either way. But if you want an interesting study that you can do on your own, read the passage out of Ezekiel 28. Now, the first time I have to say this. I know this is off the point. We're kind of chasing a rabbit here. But the first time I heard Ezekiel 28 was Larry Jackson, right? Larry Jackson at family camp. And the context that he was presenting Ezekiel 28 was in regards to the music that we listen to. Now at that time, had Larry Jackson gone out into my pickup and opened up my CD case, I don't think he'd have been a bit shocked to find what he found. Motley Crue, Guns N' Roses, all those. And so when he put that in context to Ezekiel 28, made me stop and think a little bit. Now, I didn't change my music. I didn't go burn it. There were some guys there, though, that did. They'd grab their CD cases and throw them in the fire that night. But I didn't. I chewed on it for years before I started getting rid of my music. And then it was one or two at a time, CDs. But anyway, if you want a very, very interesting passage, and then Charlie's right, Ezekiel 28 is one of those difficult Old Testament prophecies. Study out Ezekiel 28. It's a fun one. It's one of my favorite Old Testament prophecies for that very reason. Because it rocked my world. Anyway, let's get back to the subject here. Okay. So, then I began to work on another idea. I would totally agree, and when I was thinking of the question, why would heaven itself need to be cleansed, after I had thought about it for a couple of days, because I wasn't the one that asked the question, and I think I said this last week, Charlie was, came up to me after class and asked me why I thought that. And so after I had thought about his question for a couple of days, I thought, well, obviously maybe Satan had something to do with the cleansing. Seems logical, doesn't it? But then I began to show a little bit something else of why I thought it should have been. Now, 3 weeks ago now, kind of going back here, I had spent a little bit of time on the promise, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the Christian. And then, as I was thinking about this question, why would heaven need to be cleansed? Something else kind of came to my mind. Now, Gary challenged this last week, but I never really got to finish it all. So I'm going to finish it, and then I'm going to say I don't yet have an answer for your question. Because it's a good question. I'm going to tell you guys what Gary's question was. Okay, but another thing that I think was important, Old Testament men and women received what's called a good testimony of faith, but not the promise. Christ then cleansed the holy place. And this is the point that I want to try to draw here. Christ cleansed the holy place so that you and I could be perfected. Could be perfected. Hebrews 11, and we looked at this last week, but I want to cover it again as we get into some of these next scriptures. I think that this is one of the key ones to the point that I want to make. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. After having just gone through this great list of the men and women of the Old Testament and the great things that they have done and that they did so that they could be examples to us, so that we could see their faith and the greatness of their faith, he says all these in verse 39, having obtained a good testimony through faith, it was their faith that allowed them to do the things that they did, to be sawn in two or whatever. They did not receive the promise, which we spent a little bit of time on showing that that then is the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of the greats, from Abraham to John the Baptist, they all died and didn't receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. God having provided something better for us. Now, who's the us? Those who live under the new covenant and are obedient to the new covenant. The church. That they, those under the old covenant, should not be made perfect apart from us. Number one. I know these are review scriptures because we covered some of these last week. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. He He writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Okay, so setting the context here so we know what we're talking about. We're talking about the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's something that Paul calls here the mystery. And it's something that in verse 26 he says has been hidden from past ages and from past generations. In other words, those under the old covenant, they maybe got glimpses of the mystery, but they didn't get to know what the revelation of the mystery was. They didn't get to open up the book, or they might have got to open up and read little bits of pieces of the mystery, but never got to bring it to an apex and to really find out what the mystery was. They missed it. It was hidden from them, Paul says. But to us, he says in verse 27, God has willed to make known the riches of the glory of the mystery. Now, that's pretty significant, that statement right there. The riches of the glory of the mystery. In other words, if you can figure out what the mystery is, well, it's pretty spectacular. There's some glory involved with it. And what Paul would call riches, would that maybe make you want to know what the mystery is? Read the book and find out how the mystery is revealed? And then he tells us in verse 27 that this is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go back to Romans chapter 8 now. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Again, Paul writes, he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you," you'll recognize that from Colossians chapter 1, right? "Christ in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." See, one of the names for the Holy Spirit, because that's what he's talking about here. You're either dead in your sin or you're alive in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit that he's made to dwell in you. You know, Steve did a great job this morning of pointing out that we're here today to impart a fragrance of life to life, an aroma of life to life. The only way we can do that is if we're indwelled by the Spirit. Anyway, the point is that when the Holy Spirit here is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 1 and read through verse 10. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. So all those greats of the Old Testament, they didn't get to know what the mystery was. They got glimpses of it, but they didn't get to know. Paul's going to tell us. He says it was by revelation that the mystery was given to him. The revealing of the mystery. And he's going to tell us. Verse 5. And he'll make the point again. He says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. They didn't get to know. What he's about to reveal here, they didn't get to know. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church and to the principalities. And the powers in the heavenly places. Who was it made known to? By the church. By the church. New American Standard. Through the church, by the church, same thing.
You said to the church.
No, by the church. Maybe I did. And if I did, I just spoke wrong. Charlie's saying I didn't. Yeah, which is the same thing. It's just my New King James says by the church. New American Standard says through the church. Okay? The church is the one revealing it. To the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Why? Why does the heaven need to know about the mystery? Why do the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places need to know about the mystery? Why is the church the one revealing it to them? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, let's continue on. I'm sorry. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll just read through verse 13 because that kind of finishes up the context there. So back to Ephesians 3. In verse 10, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So really in context, what he's saying is, listen, that I may have some tribulations that I'm going through, but these tribulations are really for the glory of God and for the glory of the church. He's revealing through the things that he's going through the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life. Now, Hebrews 11 again. All these, verse 39, having obtained a good testimony of faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, what God is doing is he's revealing the power of the Holy Spirit to the heavenly realm through us, through the church, so that they can be perfected also. It cannot be perfected. So, here's why, significantly in my mind, I think heaven needed to be cleansed. So that not only you and I, but the Old Testament men and women who died in faith could be perfected. Because the perfection did not come any other way.
I hope this makes sense. I want to say this real careful. My understanding of the scripture is that God is preparing a place for us, that heaven, that really no one has gone into heaven yet, because that takes place when Christ comes and reclaims his bride and everything gets finished. But when we're reading the scriptures, we need to also understand that heaven is not linear. It's not on a timeline like, you know, we've got yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's not the way it is in heaven. So, while no one is in heaven yet, in the sense that Christ hasn't come back on earth to reclaim his bride, heaven is eternal. So, we're already there. Does that make any sense?
By faith, right.
But, well, the same for the Old Testament people. They're there by faith as well, right?
Yeah. Their faith was accounted to them as righteousness.
So I don't know if I've got a question here or a statement. I'm not sure which it is. But because I see where you're going with this, and I agree with you. But there is a scripture that does talk about, you know, that they're in Sheol. Waiting for, you know, the final day for judgment. So you got any comments on that? Or
I would say that they were in Sheol. But that Sheol, when Jesus, well, is it Luke 19 that talks about 16? Yeah, and he led forth.
You know, paradise got lifted up, but paradise is not heaven.
No, paradise is not heaven. No. But before Jesus went to the cross, Sheol was basically one place with a chasm between it, out of Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man could look across that chasm and see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And so he said, send him over that he might just dip his finger and touch my tongue. I know you guys all know that story. But with Jesus dying on the cross and then leading that host of captives up, I think that you guys all would agree here, what he did is he took paradise up with him. Now, paradise, like you said, is not the final resting place. But those who are in paradise eagerly await the heaven, the final coming. Okay? And those who were left down in Sheol, Hades, the Hades part of it, well, they're waiting for their eternal judgment in hell itself, or the pit, whatever, however you would refer to that. Okay, so I don't know. Was there a question in there? Or a disagreement, maybe?
No, I wouldn't say a disagreement because I think the key here is our aspect of looking at everything linear, where heaven just is. Okay. You know, like you and I had a discussion last week that I said that when Moses was shown the pattern on Mount Sinai, that what he was shown was the true tabernacle, which I believe is the church. Well, how could he be shown the church before the church was established? You know, that's because heaven is not linear. It is what it is in heaven. It's eternal. That's hard for us to grasp around. So I guess what I'm trying to say with the comment you're making, I think I agree completely with where you're going with this, because heaven just is. It's there.
Does that make any sense?
Yeah, I do. I guess it gets a little confusing when you say that heaven just is, and then you say that, but nobody's there yet. It's not. In fact, Jesus isn't even done making it.
I don't know where to go with that one.
I mean, you're dealing in a realm that your mind all of a sudden just kind of goes, yeah, you really can't put any physical thing to it. And that's what we try to do, isn't it? We try to think of it in terms of something that we can comprehend that's physical. But that's exactly what he's doing here, is he's trying to get us to realize that, listen, your mind can't comprehend how big this is. There's nothing physical that you can relate to it other than the tabernacle. And it's just a shadow. It's a shadow. A copy.
Ephesians, where you were looking, basically says the same thing, that we have been raised up already and seated with him in the heavenly places. And also later in the book, in chapter 4, it says that he led captive a host of captives. And so, you know, in a sense, we're all already in heaven, the Old Testament and the New Testament grace. That was just one comment. But the other thing is that in Hebrews 9:15, it says the same thing that you're saying here. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, you know, this just states that he made perfect and cleansed those who were under the first covenant, who were saved by faith, which is tied together later in Hebrews chapter 11, as you pointed out.
Great comment. Thank you, Chris. Good to have you guys here. Other thoughts or comments?
It's actually, to me, really amazing what a concept we're talking about, because we've gone from the Old Testament law and tabernacle, and particularly the priesthood from the book of Hebrews. And you're talking about a system that was in place for over 1,000 years with the Jews, and be the permanent system. It was actually spoken of that the system that would replace it was spoken of before that's the Old Testament in place. So it lets you understand, it lets me understand anyway, how difficult it was for the Jew to accept the new covenant, because they had been under that old covenant for so long, and now we've gone from a physical law, and particularly, you know, in a physical sacrifice of the animals and so on and so forth, to everything spiritual. See, and now you've got not only God and have to worship the priesthood, but now you have a Gentile who is a priesthood within himself. Think about what a concept switch that is for a Jew. You're not going through an agency of a man, but you actually are your own priesthood because of the Holy Spirit within you. That's what the Melchizedekian priesthood is Christ in you. Shows you. People claim that, you know, the Jews wrote this book and it's flawed, contradictions in it, but there is no way a Jew can have a new covenant when you go through what the Jews are. No way that they could have written the new. See, I've talked with people and I say, well, the Old Testament, that's believable, but the New Testament fables and that's the New Testament would have been the most difficult to. Because of what it's fulfilling, change that is making. So this sacrifice and this new covenant, what a demonstration of God's power and his control of time.
Going back to Colossians,
Pentecost.
Priest blood. It to them because it's about Christ and the bloodline. Everybody else was excluded, was continued through the new covenant, which they rejected.
I think Rain brings up a good illustration, you know, of how difficult it would have been for a Jew. Now, you and I, we have a huge advantage because we haven't had thousands of years, you know, thousands of years of this old covenant system really entrenched in us. And they did. You know, Charlie brings up a great point. And the purpose for the writing of the book of Hebrews is for a Jew to realize that, listen, the old covenant really does not carry the significance. It's inferior. There's a superior system, one that was prophesied before the Old Covenant even existed. That through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So you can see, I mean, for me, I'm the type of person that I don't just automatically embrace change. And I think that across the board, most people are that way. They don't just accept change because that's what everybody's doing or that's the way it's going to be. I mean, you can think in your own family, there's probably traditions within your own family that if you have ever, maybe because you've become a Christian, you've tried to break some of those traditions. Does your family just immediately embrace and accept the fact that you've broken some tradition? Now, usually that's met with some pretty serious opposition, isn't it? So, the writing of Hebrews is to get the Jew to let go of the tradition and see the big picture of things. You just, like we said earlier, you try to wrap your brain around heaven. You can't do it. There's enough given in the scriptures for us to really want to desire heaven. But to comprehend heaven, a physical mind can't comprehend in full a spiritual place. There's just no realm that even compares to it. No realm. You remember back when we were talking earlier about hell? We talked about how bad hell would be. And I read some papers that a guy had done on hell, and he did a pretty good description of hell. It's the same thing. Your physical mind is not going to wrap itself completely around how bad hell really is. Because there is nothing physical that exists that's that bad. You can think of a lot of bad things that happen in this world, and there's a lot of them. And they're just just a shadow of what hell will be like. It'll make you desire heaven. Now let's get back to the text here. Was it real important? Or just a comment?
No, just a real brief comment is that we have all of these physical representations we try and wrap our minds around to try and understand a heavenly thing. But God makes something that is hard for us to understand, piques our curiosity about it in a few words, you know, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, you can't explain that, but you can envision just how bad hell's going to be by that very short statement.
You get enough of a glimpse to know that you don't want to go to hell. Same thing with heaven. You're given enough of a glimpse to know that that's where I want to be. That's where I want my eternity to be spent. But to comprehend it fully, not yet. I think of it this way. God gave a mystery, or there was a mystery throughout the Old Testament. A lot of the prophets alluded to it. He gave glimpses of it to Abraham and many of the others, Isaac, Jacob. So they were looking for the Messiah, weren't they? They got a piece of it. But apart from us, apart from the new covenant, apart from Jesus shedding his blood, it's still a mystery. I think of heaven somewhat the same. A mystery. We're given a little bit of information, actually quite a bit of information about heaven and hell. Enough to know that heaven's where I want to set my desire. But in a sense, to me, and this is just my opinion, this isn't scriptural, it's a bit of a mystery. Because there's nothing in the physical realm that I can even begin to compare it to. So guess what? If I really, really want to know what heaven's like, I'm going to have to go there and experience it. It's a bit of a mystery right now. But if I can get the concept of the new creation and live it, breathe it, help others live it and breathe it, then the inheritance, like Chris said out of verse 15, the end result of the inheritance, I should say, is heaven. Right? It'll be revealed. Completely. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 9. So, Gary, you're going to have to help me out here now. After we got done talking about this, and I think that I've at least made a good point here, that the reason that heaven had to be cleansed was so that we could be perfected. Then Gary came up to me afterwards and asked a real good question, and now I've totally just drawn a blank. And I thought about this all week. Gary, you going to help me out here?
Yeah, I think what I asked you after class was, you know, were you going to, was your point that the Old Testament saints, you know, Old Testament faithful had to be cleansed? You know, and that's why heaven had to be cleansed, because of the Old Testament saints. And my point to you was that the Old Testament saints could not go to heaven unless they were first cleansed. It was a matter of priority, not that heaven had to be cleansed because of the Old Testament saints, but rather the Old Testament saints had to be cleansed in order to get to heaven. You see, with Satan and his fallen angels, if we take Ezekiel 28 to be representative of Satan there, then he was at one time blameless. He was in heaven. And so when he was found to have fault, to have sin, if God was going to judge him, then he would also have to judge and condemn those who are on the earth who had also fallen. Okay? So God needed to make a provision for them. The provision is Jesus, then. He's going to die, but not only for our sins, you know, allow us to be forgiven, but also for the Old Testament faithful, those who died in faith. And so, again, my question to you was, since the question was, why did heaven have to be cleansed? I'm saying, in my opinion, it was not because of the Old Testament saints. I'm saying that they had to be cleansed to get to heaven, not that heaven, because they aren't there yet. So the heaven, they're in paradise. They're not there. So they didn't need to go. I mean, they have to be cleansed before they get there, mm-hmm. rather than the other way around. That's all.
See, that's a good point. Because remember, throughout Hebrews chapter 9 and up to this point, we've been talking about the blood of a goat or a calf or whatever, right? How that blood had to be offered. And we're out of time this morning, but really what we're doing is we're building up ultimately to verse 26. And what we're going to show is that that cleansing, that sacrifice, the consummation of the ages was accomplished when Jesus enters heaven with spiritual blood, not physical blood, and cleanses heaven itself. And then really that's what I'm trying to get to, is to get to that point, because really that's the exciting part of Hebrews chapter 9 for me. But we're out of time, so we'll have to cover that next week. So, closing thoughts or comments?
I think one thing when you're looking at these things that we want to remember that we can't really fathom the concept of heaven. We've been talking about that. We can't really fathom the concept of God, really, in a lot of respects. What we can understand is what He's given us in His Word. Okay, but if someone were to ask me, you know, describe God, you can't. We don't know. We really don't know what God looks like, other than what we see through His Word. And what we have to do then is we have to develop faith. And really, I think that's the hope with all of this is that ultimately what we have to understand and what we have to develop is the concept of faith in God. Because is it Romans chapter 8 or chapter 9 tells us we really don't even know how to pray. You know, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, our prayers would be useless. So, and we have to have the faith to make those prayers, to get those prayers to God through the Holy Spirit.
Okay. To say that we can't describe God in a physical sense, I think that's what you mean? Okay. Just wanted to clarify that.
We could probably go on all day. Fred's right in one sense, but I want to add something. And we talked earlier about how a third of the angels fell. Satan, who was like the chief angel, and a third fell. They were in heaven. They were with God. They were in the spiritual place. And yet sin was such a powerful draw that overwhelmed them. And we need to develop faith. We really need to develop love. In conjunction with that faith, the love of God is what is going to overcome our tendency to be overwhelmed by sin. And we really need to work on getting that picture of the love of God that He has for us, and how we need to have that same love back for Him, that no matter what, no matter how we're tempted or how we're almost ensnared, we need to overcome that because of our love for God.
I think Paul would say that there was faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. You can't have one without the other. We've got to develop all three. Good comment.